I would invite you to turn with me to the end of Mark chapter 11. We're going to spend time this morning, the end of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12, in what is quite possibly one of the most dramatic episodes recorded in Mark's gospel. I kind of have the impression that this is like an Agatha Christie or Sherlock Holmes end of story where all of the suspects are gathered in one room and we're going to find out who done it. Mark has a way of bringing together in this episode all of those who had been violently opposed to Jesus in one way or another over the years. This takes place during the week between that triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish universe, on Palm Sunday, and the crowds are lauding him to the skies. In very short order, he clears the temple at a display of righteous indignation at what had become of what should have been a house of prayer. And then at the end of that week, of course, Good Friday, when he will die on a cross. But in the intervening days, Jesus has a series of conversations gathered together in this chapter by Mark with those who had been most opposed to him for one reason or another. With the festival of Passover, this great gathering of the Jewish people going on that week to celebrate the fact that God had delivered his people from slavery. With all of that context, Jesus is meeting with those who have been so opposed to him. We'll begin reading in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 27, and we're going to meet these groups of people, these opposers of Jesus, one after another. First, we're going to meet the chief priests. Now, at the time of Jesus, the priesthood was no longer exclusively in the hands of those who were descended from the Levite named Aaron, Moses' brother. The priesthood had been in the hands of those people up until the time of the Exodus to Babylon, but following that, they got scattered, many disappeared, and about 160 years or so before Christ, there had been a successful revolt against the Syrians, who were overlords of the Jews at that time, and Judas Maccabeus, you probably remember that story. That family took on the roles of kings and priests, even though they weren't descended from Aaron. And so the priesthood, Caiaphas, the high priest at the time Jesus was crucified, was a descendant from the Hasmonean dynasty, not from Aaron. But they were the people who were given the responsibility of being bridge builders, holding out one hand to God and another hand to the people of Israel, bringing them together through the sacrifices and the feasts and festivals of the temple. This was their responsibility, vested with the power to be bridge builders. And yet, as we'll see in this brief story, they're afraid of the people. They can't really do your job when you're living in fear, can you? So beginning with verse 27 in chapter 11 of Mark's gospel, Jesus and his disciples arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by whose authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Jesus was a threat to the priest, in large part because he called into question their authority. They wouldn't recognize his authority as the Son of God, but they would question that authority, and he questioned their authority. The priests were hugely influential and important people in Israel. They dictated how people worshiped. They had the authority to bring people to God and to bring God to people. But Jesus exposes the fact that they actually have no authority whatsoever, and what authority they have usurped, they have used to abuse those who are true representatives of God. These servants that in this parable that are sent to collect for the master are the prophets, many of whom were abused by the Israelites because they didn't like what the prophets said about God. And finally, of course, the son is Jesus. To think that you can become an inheritor of God's kingdom by killing God's son, Jesus calls them to task for that, threatening their own authority and power. The next group we meet are the Pharisees. The Pharisees are a religious party who had great rapport with common, ordinary people across Israel, and hence they had a fair bit of influence among those people as well. They seldom had political influence or power in Israel, but they did have personal influence in the lives of many, many people. They held to a very rigid interpretation of the law. You might have called them holiness in one sense of the word, if you meant by that a preoccupation with outward holiness. A very rigid interpretation of the law, especially the interpretation that was gathered in what is called oral tradition or oral law, all of the regulations that were made up by rabbis through the years to help people understand what the law really meant. Another group that they ironically were not associated with were the Herodians. We're going to meet them in this next passage as well. The Herodians weren't a religious party like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They were a political party, people who supported King Herod the Great and his sons who had taken over power when Herod the Great died. Generally, the Herodians cooperated with the Roman authorities in order to maintain the power that the Herod kings had been given. Herod was an under shepherd of sorts, given authority by the Caesar to govern the Israelite people. He himself was not an Israelite, but he tried to make it look as much as possible as if he were. So these two groups, the Pharisees, rigid interpreters of the law, and the Herodians, people who in no small measure, probably benefited from being supporters of Herod. Herod had the possibility of levying taxes and living high on the hog as a result of that, and so perhaps these people got some of the trickle-down effect of that. We meet then in chapter 12, verse 13. Later, the chief priests sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity." Buttering him up, that's a good strategy, right? "You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Jesus was a threat to the Pharisees because he didn't fit their rigid interpretation of the law. Countless times, Jesus did things that were a violation of their interpretation of the law, and he wasn't hesitant to let them know that he really didn't care what they thought. He was also he didn't fit the pattern of the Messiah that they were looking for. The humility and the servanthood that he personified wasn't the kind of Messiah they were expecting. Jesus was a threat to the Herodians because he might undermine their political positions. They had crowds that followed him, and if they upset the status quo, then the relationship between the Caesar and Herod and their lifestyle might be disrupted. Perhaps they would lose some of their wealth even. And you know that one of the hardest places to hit people is in the pocketbook or the purse, right? The next group of people we meet are the Sadducees. They're another religious party. They, unlike the Pharisees who wanted to be as Jewish as possible, chose the path of accommodation to the political and religious views of the foreign powers that ruled over Israel. Generally, they were upper-class people instead of people like the Pharisees who were middle-class. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, was primarily made up of those who were of the Sadducees party. One of the things that you find out when you're willing to accommodate is that virtually everything is up for negotiation, and that was the case with the Sadducees, willing to negotiate theology or politics or anything else in order to maintain the power that they had. We'll meet them in chapter 12, verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses? In the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." " biblically illiterate. That's generally what Jesus taught, said to them, isn't he? Didn't he? He's a threat to the Sadducees because he's challenging their ever-changing theological interpretation, but also he's challenging their failure to acknowledge the power of God. They feared Jesus would antagonize the Roman rulers and upset the status quo, and the Sadducees, a fairly well-off group of people, were afraid also that if that got disrupted, their standard of living might not be the same. Afraid of Jesus for a variety of reasons. The next group we meet are the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law, also called scribes, were neither a religious or a political group of people. They were professional writers who provided a service to those who needed written documents. They also copied the scripture time and time and time again by hand. They didn't have a printing press back then, so they were the ones who studied the scripture, wrote the scripture, made copies so that synagogues could have copies of scripture across that country. But of course, because they spent so much time copying scripture over and over and over again, they became quite knowledgeable about scripture. They became teachers in many cases. Some of them even gathered and taught their own disciples. Often they served as synagogue elders. So these are people who, again, have quite a bit of influence among ordinary people across the land. We meet them in chapter 12, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given him a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" This was a bit of a parlor game among teachers of the law and Pharisees to try to distill down to as concise a statement as possible the essence of the law. So this is the question: of all the commandments, which is the most important? "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him." God, you're right when you talk about God. Attaboy. "To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You're not in it yet, but you're not far. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As I was spending time with this group of passages about the teachers of the law this week, I was struck by how, on the one hand, they recognize what the right answer is, but on the other hand, they're not living by that. They're not loving God and loving neighbor. Jesus was a threat to the teachers of the law because he attacked their expertise in Scripture, and he attacked their legalistic righteousness. He exposed their hypocrisy and accused them of being nothing more than stuffed shirts. There's one other group of people that we meet tangentially here in this chapter. It's the crowd. The crowd represents people, some of whom probably have benefited from Jesus' miracles and his teaching, or his kindness, or maybe they had only merely heard about his amazing and astonishing works. They were interested in the spectacle of this Jesus phenomenon. Their expectations for him as a Messiah probably were all over the map, depending on how long they had spent time with him or had heard of him. And there were enough of them, though, that they represented a potential movement. There was quite a crowd in Jerusalem that week. People from all over the Mediterranean probably had come there to celebrate the Passover together. There were a lot of people, and you can just imagine the stories that were being told around campfires and in upper rooms around that city. Many of those stories probably having something to do with this Jesus from Nazareth, this Messiah, or this insurrectionist, or whatever other kind of labels they might have used. There were enough of them that they made everybody else in town that week nervous. Every power block among the people that were in Jerusalem, everybody that was leaning on the Roman Empire for some power and prestige, everybody who had something to protect, were nervous about what this crowd might end up doing. Many in that crowd had lauded him as the King of Kings on Palm Sunday as he came into Jerusalem on that donkey, but on Good Friday, many of them would be calling for his crucifixion. Jesus wasn't so much a threat to the crowd as he would prove perhaps to be a failure in their eyes when he allowed himself to be crucified. The jury is still out on the crowd. Why was Jesus such a threat to each of these groups? He was a political threat to the status quo, which kept many of these groups in some sort of power. He was a theological threat to the perceived orthodoxy of those who thought they knew God and his ways. The gospel presented in the life and teachings of Jesus was radically different than the ones that these various groups believed in. Jesus had powerful influence among the people, and this could prove very disruptive. There's another group of people that are in this story, and that's us. The gospel is written in such a way to invite us into the crowd, to invite us into the conversations. We are not looking back 2,000 years later at something that's about them. We are reading something, the script of which we are a part. We're part of these conversations just as Jesus is talking to members of these various groups. And my question this morning is, do we see ourselves in any of these groups? What part of Jesus' gospel rubs us the wrong way? Oh, Pastor, how can you ask a question like that? According to the conversations that Jesus has in this chapter, the gospel that he lives out, the gospel that he teaches, is a gospel in which he claimed to be the divine authority of God. He spoke with one who had God's authority, and they recognized that, and he claimed that. He claimed to be a messenger of God, the messenger of God. He claimed to be the culmination of God's work in Israel. He claimed to be the new law of God, fulfilling the law that Moses had given. He claimed to be the arbiter of God's truth. If you want to know what it means, you don't have to go anyplace other than Jesus to find out what God means in Scripture and truth. He claimed to be the eternal Lord. And therefore, his call to die to self and to submit to God grated on those people. And perhaps it grates a little bit on us. Jesus was and continues to be a threat to human self-sovereignty, doesn't he? Who is sitting on the throne of our lives? We continue to try to climb up on that throne ourselves every day of our lives. And Jesus calls us to task and said, you don't belong there any more than Herod belongs there, any more than the Sadducees, the priests, or the Pharisees belong there. Only God belongs on the throne of our lives. So Jesus is, by definition, offensive to every last human being because he calls us to task for the question of who is the Lord of our lives. According to the conversations that Jesus had, we also find out what the gospel is not. The gospel is not accommodating to the ways of the world. The gospel is not hypocrisy. The gospel is not about political power. The gospel is not about legalistic righteousness or interpretations of Scripture, is it? As I was pondering these things this week, a passage from Isaiah chapter 55 came to mind. And I can imagine perhaps Jesus quoting this to these various groups of people and quoting this to us. Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And Jesus was so near, wasn't he? Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. On this first Sunday of Lent, are we willing to admit that God's thoughts are our thoughts are not God's thoughts and our ways are not God's ways all the time? As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. This entire week between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, Jesus is having a running gun battle with the most influential, prestigious, powerful people in the country. And in essence, he's saying, my ways are not your ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. You need to get off that throne. There's this chasm of sinfulness between human beings on the one hand and God. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Roman or anybody else, right down to us. This chasm can only be bridged by confession and repentance and submission. I say this chasm can only be bridged by confession and repentance and submission. We must throw ourselves on the mercy of God rather than lean on our own pridefulness. And that's what all of these groups were doing. This is an offensive gospel to the entire human race. But there's one more little story in this chapter, isn't there? Verse 41. After spending these days talking with these powerful, influential people. Most of these conversations probably taking place in the temple itself, the center of the Jewish universe, where God was thought to dwell alone. After all of that, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Do you see the contrast going here? Jesus and his disciples have been having conversations with these powerful, influential people, people who we find out have the power in some cases of life and death over Jesus himself. And yet at the end of this conversation, at the end of this week, Jesus gathers his disciples to him and he says, "I want you to see something. I want you to observe something that is really the truth to this entire long conversation I've been having all week long. I want to make the point in the life of this woman, and the point is being made in the life of a destitute widow woman, perhaps one of the ones that these teachers of the law had stolen from," Jesus just mentioned in a previous verse. A destitute widow woman with her last two cents. The most important thing that happened in that marvelous temple that day was an invisible, powerless woman throwing herself on the mercy of God, something that all of those other powerful people had not been willing to do. There's a theme here, isn't there? Her two little coins and all of the money that the rich people were throwing in. And then back in verses 16 and 17, there's this denarius, this Roman coin. Do we pay taxes or don't we? Let me see the coin. And whose picture is on that coin? Caesar. These two little mites that the widow woman threw into the money, that was Jewish money. There wouldn't have been a picture on that because the law says don't make any graven images. But on this denarius, there's a picture of Caesar. There's an inscription on it with Caesar's name. Jesus says if it's got Caesar's image on it, if it's got Caesar's name on it, then go ahead, give it back to Caesar. But he says, "You are also a coin. What's stamped on your coin?" See, the word image used in that saying right there is the same word used back in Genesis to describe human beings made in the image of God. We are a coin. And whose image is stamped on us? Whose inscription is on our forehead? So yeah, give Caesar's money to Caesar, but if God's name is stamped on your life, if you are bearing the image of God, then give yourself wholly to God. And this widow woman is doing exactly that. Everybody else is giving out of the overflow, out of their wealth, but she is giving the last two coins that she has. Chapter 12 is probably perhaps one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. It's a gallery of people who were in positions of power and influence, and yet they missed the point of it all. And at the end of it, by Mark's storytelling skill, he includes a woman who redeems the day. An impoverished woman who redeems the day. A woman who recognizes that only by giving all can she please God, can she live a life of worship. All of Jesus' disciples, with the exception of Judas, would eventually come to the conclusion that only by giving all can they live a life of submission and service and worship. Jesus allowed evil to do its worst and gave his all so that the rest of us could live a life of holiness, righteousness, peace, love, and worship. Are we willing to give up our feeble power? Are we willing to give up our position in order to become a part of God's kingdom? In our witness to others, are we willing to present Jesus in all of his offensive truth, rather than making him palatable and safe and relevant? Yes, we experience redemption and freedom in Christ, and that's a part of the story that we tell, but let's be confident of the fact that if we're telling the story of Jesus the way Jesus lived the story, it's going to be offensive. Because it means that people are going to have to submit and sacrifice and confess and repent and get off the throne. On this first Sunday of Lent, we are celebrating communion together, a reminder of just what it cost Jesus. If you've got the elements, you can begin to peel the layers back. This always takes more skill than I have. At churches all over the country, they're probably buying carpet shampoos for this. On the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one who was unwilling to get off the throne of his life, Jesus took bread and he passed it around that table among his disciples, who included Judas. And he said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." It's not a story from 2,000 years ago. It's a story that we participate in today. Jesus is saying to you, "This is my body, broken for you." Let's take and eat this together and participate in the brokenness of Christ. And he passed a cup and said, "This is the blood of a new covenant, my blood." A covenant that's not only for Sadducees and Pharisees and priests, but it's for every last human being who has ever been born and who will ever be born. This is the covenant in Christ's blood that sets us free from not only our sins, but our sinful nature. This is the covenant that makes it possible for us to get off the throne and let Christ sit on the throne. So as we drink this together, let us celebrate a covenant which is for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for inviting us to be one of your followers, one of your disciples. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for inviting us to get off the throne of our lives. Thank you for not pulling any punches, but telling us exactly what it will cost. It will cost us everything. it will be humiliating. It will be hard. It will be dangerous. It will be offensive to others. And Lord, we have committed to following you. We call ourselves by your name. And we thank you for the grace that you have poured out in our lives that we might begin to live according to your principles. Our lives are beginning to look like your life. And we thank you for the grace that makes that possible. Lord, I love you. We love you. But during this Lenten season, we're reminded of the fact that there's always a greater love. There's always a need on a daily basis to say, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. Father, we want to go deeper with you. We want to live closer to your heart than we do right now. We want to be done with that sinful human nature that's always trying to crawl back up on the throne. Lord, we confess it to you. We confess where we hold on to power and prestige. We confess that we're concerned about what we look like in the eyes of other people. Lord, we confess that we want to be right, and sometimes we insist on it. But Father, we confess that you are right. You are the God of all the answers of all truth. And we invite you to draw us deeper. Continue to transform us by renewing our minds and our hearts. Lord, as we look forward to celebrating Easter together in a few weeks, we pray that when we do celebrate Easter this year, we'll be different people than the one we were last year. More deeply in love with you, honoring you in deeper and more profound ways with a life that looks more and more like Jesus's life. Thank you for making that possible. Thank you for calling us deeper, Father. We will follow by the grace of Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we all pray. Amen.